Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, and in a moment I'll be reading a paragraph that begins there in verse 1, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. You might remember that last Lord's Day we started a series of messages from the Gospel of Luke that we're titling something like Traveling with Jesus Through the Gospel of Luke, walking with Christ from His inauguration of His public ministry all the way to the cross. And for several months, maybe longer, we'll be looking at Luke's version of the life of Jesus. We started our journey at an odd place. We did not begin with His birth. We began with the very beginning of His public ministry when He was 30 years old. And if you've done any thinking about that since last Lord's Day, it may have occurred to you that the Levitical priests were not allowed to begin their ministry as priests until they were 30 years of age. So it's no accident that in God's providence, the Lord is 30 before we really see or know anything about Him. We have very, very little data about Jesus from the time He was born until the time He turns 30. And the record begins in chapter 3, verse 21. And we've identified two very important events that happened in the life of Jesus that prepared Him for His 3 years of ministry. When I went to seminary, someone quipped, and it may have been a professor, that we have it backwards today, that we send our boys to seminary and we train them for 3 years for 30. But Jesus was trained for 30 for three. 30 years of training for 3 years of ministry. And His ministry begins with two preparatory events. We've already covered one of those. One was the baptism that Jesus underwent by John the Baptist. And we discussed why the Lord was baptized, what that signified and what it did not signify, and how important that was for the beginning of His ministry. But we come today to a second preparatory event. And I want to read the whole paragraph. We're going to go very slowly. As you probably would already expect, we're going to go quite slowly through these verses in the weeks that follow. But let's read all 13 verses of Luke 4, 1 to 13. This is an episode you know well, and let's ask the Lord to teach us something this morning as we now open our eyes and hearts to it. God's Word beginning in Luke 4, 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, He was hungry. And the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took Him up and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, and said to Him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" And He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, very much against my nature, I'm going to pump the brakes here, as they might say. We're going to take it very slowly from this point forward. And the reason is because you could never, ever fully comprehend everything going on here in these 13 verses. This is a monumental and critically important moment in the life of Jesus, but it's equally mysterious. There's a lot going on here that no one can fully comprehend. It is big in the sense that everything that will happen from this moment on in the life of Jesus depends on the outcome of this temptation experience. And I mean literally everything. If there is not a victory in the wilderness as Jesus marches off, there is no good news for sinners. There are no promises of heaven. There are no promises of redemption from our guilt or the forgiveness of our sins, then certainly no justification by faith alone. There's no hope in this life or in the life to come, and there is no peace. And if our Lord goes into the wilderness and it does not turn out as the Scripture says it will, and it does, then we are all alone in this world. There is no loving Lord, there is no gracious Redeemer or triumphant King, and we are at the mercy of evil and our own innumerable sins. We are under the reign of the Prince of Darkness, Grimm, if this did not happen. But it's equally mysterious what happens, not just monumental, but it is mysterious. Maybe you've read this in the last few days and you've been encumbered mentally with a number of questions like, how could Jesus, the divine Son of God, ever be tempted? How could that happen? You might be thinking, now, were these three temptations real temptations? Could Jesus have sinned? That's a big question. Does this episode contradict the Bible's clear teaching that God cannot be tempted by evil and that He does not tempt anyone Himself? And all of those are very legitimate questions. And so as we walk through these verses that are monumental and mysterious, we'll try to shed as much light on them as we can, except for the fact that there are more mysteries here than you can imagine. Playing into the scene, the mystery of our Lord's two natures. He is the divine Son of God, one person but two natures. And the union of those two natures is very mysterious. Is He being tempted as the divine Son, or is He being tempted as the incarnate Son, or both? What is the relationship between the two natures? How about our Lord's sinlessness? How do these temptations play into the fact that we believe and we've taught and we've proclaimed in all the creeds that our Lord Jesus is and was impeccable? He cannot sin, and yet He goes to be tempted like we are, Scripture says. A mystery. The mystery of the origin of evil. Where does the devil come from? How did he get there? How did evil arise in this good world that God made? That's a mystery that's just creeping through these verses, the mystery of temptation itself. What is it? What was the nature of our Lord's temptation? What's the nature of our temptation? Is there a connection? Is His temptation like mine? And we want to know that. And we want to know about the devil's power, the great mystery of the devil and his power, his abilities, his strategies, and the mystery of God's sovereignty over all of this. Wow, what a mixture of mysteries we have in these 13 verses. This is the deepest water of all. Very, very deep water. And there's a tendency we have, and the reason I'm going slow is to provide time to say this here. There's a tendency we have, and I have it more than anybody, I'm sure. I'm just as sinful as anybody. My sinful tendency is to believe that all mysteries are in the Bible for my solving, that they are there for me to figure out. There's just something about these mysteries. Someone has written that in the heart of every man is an untamable urge to uncover every mystery. And part of this is good in the sense that it is the desire to answer questions that sends us into space or sends us to the bottom of the sea or sends us into the lab peering into the microscope. It's the quest for answers, and there's something that's good about that, but there's a limit to what we can know. And our tendency is not to be happy with our limits and to exceed them, to try to exceed them. And there are questions we have, and there are mysteries that we're going to experience here that we want to know the secret to, that we'll never know the secret to. We're like moths drawn too close to the flickering fire of a candle. Those mysteries bring us closer. We assume our minds can conquer them, and we're falling into the very grave danger of committing the same sin that Adam and Eve committed at the very beginning when they wanted to be like God, to know exhaustively good and evil, to know everything God knows. And so, beloved, we have to stop and pause and reflect upon the fact that we can't figure all this out. We have to believe it We have to believe it. We have to say, Lord, give me the faith to believe what you say, even though I cannot comprehend it. And so with humility, we cry with Job as we look at this verse, as we look at this passage, we say with Job to the Lord, behold, we are insignificant. We place our hands over our mouths. We will not answer. Lord, you know what needs to be known, and we trust you. We trust you. So with humility, we come to a text that has been preserved in the Bible for our good, as monumental and as mysterious as it is. It is the Word of God. It is inspired. It is authoritative. It is profitable. And it's profitable for teaching and preaching. And so you know what? We're going to teach it and preach it. Even though no one can fully comprehend everything going on here, there is truth. There is truth for God's people. And we're going to learn how this mysterious, monumental event prepared our Lord to be your Savior and my Savior. One of the images I love to have when I come to a text like this, and I've used it often in the pulpit, and I'm going to use it again, and trust that you don't remember me using it. And that is the image of getting in a helicopter and doing an overflight. We're going to get in our helicopter this morning. We're going to take off and fly very slowly and methodically over this sacred territory. And we're going to see what we can discover initially, and then we're going to come back and look more closely. We'll get out from our helicopter and we'll walk this terrain. But now we're going to fly over it and make some observations about this incredible event in the life of Jesus. A little survey. I want to give you some things, some words to sort of hang our observations on. Let's look for these three things. When it happened, where it happened, and why it happened. And then next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we'll come back and we will walk through these three temptations. But let's consider first, as we fly over this sacred ground, when it happened. When did this temptation experience occur? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? It happened right after the baptism of Jesus. And I love the way Mark brings this up in chapter 1, verse 12 of his gospel. He says, when the Lord Jesus and when John came up out of the water immediately, and of course that's the word Matthew, or rather Mark, loves to use, immediately, immediately, immediately. His is a very rapidly moving gospel. Immediately after the baptism, Jesus was sent into the wilderness. And think about the timing. Why then? Why right after the baptism? Why at 30 years of age did this happen? Well, look at some of the things that happened at the same time. In chapter 3, verse 21, we observed last Lord's Day that after the Lord was baptized, the heavens were opened. And you remember, we talked about the fact that when you read this phrase, the heavens were open, we're to think about the old covenant. When the heavens would be open, that God would give something new in terms of revelation. And so the timing is God is speaking something new to the world. It is based upon what he had already spoken in the old covenant, but now he is shedding new light on the most significant truth ever to be delivered to humanity. It was a very important moment. God was speaking. We also learned last Lord's Day, based on chapter 3, verse 22, that when Jesus was baptized, and Luke is very explicit here, he says the Spirit of God in bodily form descended upon Jesus like a dove. And so that was part of the timing, the voice and the dove. And what could that dove signify? What do you think of when you think of a dove? There are probably many things. You might think of the fact that when Noah was testing out, literally testing out the waters to see if they were receding enough for him to steer the ark to safety, he sent out a dove after the judgment. Perhaps that's going on here somewhat. This has been a time of judgment. Jesus has been baptized. He's gone through the waters of judgment. He's reenacted the flood. He's reenacted the Exodus crossing of the Red Sea. He's reenacted the crossing of the Jordan River. All of those water baptisms, those baptisms of judgment. And now the Prince of Peace will come. Maybe that's going on here. But there may be something more fundamental than that. You can remember when God created the heavens and the earth. The earth, the primordial earth, was uninhabitable. And the Hebrew says it was formless and void. It was empty. It wasn't ready for humans to live on yet. And the Spirit of God was hovering. There it is. There's the image. Hovering over the surface of the waters. And when the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, God began to speak, and the earth was formed and prepared for us to live on. And so, as the Spirit hovered, life was created. As the Spirit hovered, creation was born. And is it happening here again? That as Jesus comes out of the water and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, it signals that this man is bringing about a new creation. He is going to fix the old creation. He is going to raise up from the dead a new people. Just like he created Adam from the dust of the ground, he will take the decaying dust of dead bodies spiritually, and he will bring them to life and create a new people, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Perhaps that's the image we should think about. So that was going on at this time. Something else was going on. The voice. And the Father speaks when Jesus is baptized. And he says, this is his beloved Son in whom and with whom he is well pleased. And so in that moment, Jesus is presented and coronated as the Messianic King and the servant of the Lord. All that was going on when Jesus was about to be tempted. The timing is really, really interesting. That's when it happened. But it also happened, according to the text we have, another element of its timing was that Jesus had been in the wilderness 40 days. And during that 40-day period, Luke is very specific, as would be Mark, Matthew, that he ate nothing. He ate nothing for 40 days. Think about first the image of the 40 days. What does that bring to mind? You might think of, again, back to the flood. For the Lord sent rain upon earth 40 days and 40 nights, according to Genesis 7:4. You think about Moses. How long was he on Mount Sinai, receiving the revelation of God's presence and the Ten Commandments? Well, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 9, he says, I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made. And I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and I neither ate bread nor drank water. And so Jesus, as another Moses, a better Moses, 40 days in the wilderness, not eating, just like Moses had done so many centuries before. Israel was in the wilderness, how long? 40 years. All of these images pop into mind. Jesus is actually reenacting the history of Israel. He's going to do what they did not do. And he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, not 40 years, but 40 days, and he suffers there hunger. He does not eat. Can you imagine? And you probably can't. I can't. What is it like not to eat for 40 days? I mean, I'm having trouble thinking, what is it like not to eat for 4 hours? But 40 days, no food. He's fasting. He's engaging in a fast, 40 days. Now, why would Jesus fast? Why would he do this? And why did Moses fast on Mount Sinai? Why does anybody fast who's a believer in Yahweh or is a New Testament Christian? Why do you fast? Well, the Jews believed that as you fasted, that you would be doing serious thinking and praying. You would be reflecting upon the Lord and your relationship with the Lord. You would be thinking about His Word, meditating on His Word. You would be receiving strength from God. And isn't it something that as Jesus is seeing his physical strength being depleted, he is filling up his soul with the power of the Holy Spirit? And so he is practicing an unusually severe discipline in the wilderness as he gets ready to face the tempter. So when did it happen? It happened right as Jesus came out of obscurity to be your Savior. As if he emerged on the world scene and was brought immediately into the fight. He is revealed at 30 as the suffering servant of Isaiah, as the messianic king of David. And the devil is there to meet him. The devil is there to engage war with him. This is going to be a war with God and with the devil. And Jesus in the middle of it. It is an ancient war against an ancient foe. And Jesus is revealed right out of the locker room, you might say, as a Messiah who will go to war. There is no warm-up period. There is no pause. He simply is revealed to be who he is, and he goes into the fight. The fight was waiting for him. And so at the beginning, at the outset of his ministry, the very first thing he does is he goes to war for those he loves. As to where it happened, where did it happen? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those who have written what we call the synoptic gospels, the gospels that are similar, they each tell us that Jesus went into the wilderness. Now, let me paint a scene for you. One of the Old Testament images that comes into my mind as I think about the temptation of Jesus is the encounter with David and Goliath. One of my favorite Bible stories, and I'm sure all of our young people would say the same thing. What a story, David and Goliath. Do you remember some of the details of that story? Goliath was the champion warrior of the Philistines. And there was no champion warrior of the Israelites. And so day after day after day, old Goliath, standing on the other side of the Valley of Elah, is taunting Israel, blaspheming their God, using all manner of obscenities to bring down curses upon them and their God. He is just begging them for a fight. He is absolutely grinding their faces in it. And no one answers for Israel. And there's this little boy out tending his father's flock, and he hears about Goliath and the fact that nobody is showing up to answer Goliath's charge. And this little shepherd boy named David says, "You know what? I serve a big God. And I'm pretty good with a slingshot, you know, and I can take that guy out." And so he runs to the king, King Saul, and Saul says, "All right, you want to give it a shot? Let me give you my armor." And the king loads him up, and there's so much armor, and it's so heavy that David can't even walk. And so he throws the armor down, and he pulls up a slingshot and says, "I got all I need, king. Let me at him." And you know the story. Goliath threatened to grind him to fine powder. And David says, "You come to me with your sword and your shield and your buckler and you think you're a big shot. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And you know how the story ends, don't you? And that is precisely what's happening here. We're taken back to the Valley of Elah. And there's someone taunting the covenant people. There's someone blaspheming the God of the covenant people, and there's no one to answer until another David comes. And he goes to the place of battle. He goes into the wilderness. Now, that doesn't register with us. When I say the word wilderness, and when I hear it, it doesn't score a lot of points emotionally or intellectually at all. I just think, wilderness, yeah, big deal. What's so big about a wilderness? Well, let's put ourselves back in the mindset of ancient Israel and even the Israel of the days of Jesus. What would they have thought of when they thought of the wilderness? Well, tension would have begun to rise in their souls when you think about the wilderness. Because in the old covenant mindset, the wilderness was a very foreboding place. It was where evil dwelt. Evil spirits were there, dangers were there spiritually and physically. The wilderness was a place of severe trial. I mean, you didn't go to the wilderness on vacation. In fact, you would never go there. You would go around the wilderness. You don't want to go through there. You might be robbed or attacked, or some spiritual foe would fall upon you. And it was also, besides all of that nastiness, it was a place of profound loneliness and isolation. Who would go to the wilderness? Bad place. William Lane, who I love as an expositor, in his commentary on Mark, as he describes this scene, he says, "The wilderness setting is the place of the curse. It is where neither seed nor fruit nor water may be found. It is the place where man cannot live." Israel was sustained in the wilderness because God fed them manna from heaven, and He provided quail for them, and He provided water for them out of rocks. And now Jesus goes to that same place of testing where people are not supposed to live, where evil dwells, where there's just testing and severe trial. He goes there on purpose. It happens in the wilderness. Well, let's go back in time to the wilderness when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they had that 40-year excursion in the wilderness. They were tempted. They were tempted many times, and they failed many times. What is really remarkable is that you know there are three temptations that Jesus is about to encounter. And did you know that with every temptation Satan threw at Jesus, Jesus answered with a verse from Deuteronomy? A verse and verses taken from the place of temptation, the wilderness, the place of testing, words Moses spoke on behalf of God, warning the people about their sins. These are the same temptations that Israel faced in the wilderness. And Jesus is reenacting them. He's going to go back through, and He is going to be the victor here, not the one who is the victim of temptation. But every time the devil gives him a temptation, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy as if He's going back and saying, "I'm reliving that. I'm going to do what they didn't do." Let me give you an example or two of this. Look, if you will, to the first temptation. In fact, let's look at all three of them. Look at the first temptation of Luke 4, 3 through 4. Now, we'll come back next Lord's Day and do the deeper dive on these. But let's just see how Jesus quoted the Bible. Luke 4, 3 through 4. The devil tempts Jesus, who's physically famished and hungry, to turn a stone into bread. "Tell this stone to become bread," the devil says. And then Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man does not live by bread alone." And He is reenacting the same temptation. You know, the devil was there in the wilderness back then, 1,400 years before Jesus was tempted, and He was throwing the same temptations at Israel. Same temptations. And now He does it again. The devil's playbook is pretty limited. Effective, but limited. And so He never changes His game plan. It's always the same stuff. I'll show you that in just a moment. But the first temptation, satisfy your hunger on My terms. No. "Man shall not live by bread alone." Look at the second temptation. You'll notice that Luke and Matthew have a different order to the temptations, and I'll give you the reasons for that next Lord's Day, but you have to come back to hear that. Luke 4, 5 through 8, the second temptation, the devil says, "Bow down before Me and worship. Worship before Me," he says. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 13. "You shall fear only the Lord your God and worship Him." Again, Israel faced and failed that temptation. But the one who is the embodiment of the new Israel, He is the true Son of God. He says, "I will not worship anyone but My Father," Deuteronomy 6:13. And then finally, in Luke 4, 9 through 12, this is pretty extraordinary. We're not sure how exactly this played out, whether they actually went to the temple, or is it something that they perceived mentally? I don't know the answer, but nevertheless, the devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem, where the temple is, and from the highest part of the temple, he says, "Jesus, just jump off, throw yourself down, because the Bible says, Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus, that if you do, the angels will cushion your fall. They'll save you. You got nothing to worry about. Just jump off." And what does Jesus say? He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So it happens, the temptation happens in the exact place where Israel failed and the place where we fail. When the devil comes, we're no match for him. When temptation comes, we are swept off our feet. And no man can offer the resistance or the perfection or the obedience that God requires in a moment of temptation. And so someone else has to come and answer Goliath's call. And it is Jesus who went to the wilderness for you. I mentioned the very narrow playbook of the devil, and let me give that to you now, and we'll look at it again next Lord's Day. It had to be on the mind of the Apostle John. As John looks back to Israel and Israel's failure, as God brings to mind in the heart of John the temptation of Jesus, John wrote these words, "Our enemies are these," he says, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life." That's the game plan. That's the devil's strategy in the days of Moses and in the days of Jesus and in the days of Christ's Presbyterian Church. It's always the same three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Every temptation we could ever face fits into one of those three categories. And Jesus is about to face the full wrath of the devil. The devil is going to unload every weapon he has. He's going to try to exhaust every ounce of energy he has, all of his demonic power and strategy and intellect. He's going to throw at Jesus unbridled, unsullied, at the Son of God. And what will happen? What will happen? Well, we'll have to see. But why did this happen? We've seen when and where. But why did this temptation take place? And here is perhaps the biggest mystery of all. Notice, if you will, there are some things we can identify in terms of reasons why. We know in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus went to the wilderness because he was led by the Spirit of God. That's the simple answer. The Spirit of God sent him into the wilderness. I really love the way that Mark puts it. Again, in Mark 1:12, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness, impelled him to go. Not that he was going unwillingly, but the Spirit of God, according to Mark, is just speeding Jesus along, taking him right to the wilderness. He's baptized, he goes right to the wilderness because the Spirit led him. You can see, if you've had time to reflect on Luke, you can see that Luke puts a great emphasis on the fact that Jesus was led and empowered by the Spirit. Think with me about a couple of places. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Luke says he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every time we confess the Apostles' Creed, we sound that note that we believe he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he has his entrance into humanity, entrance into the human story, entrance into our flesh by the power of the Spirit. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist says he will baptize you in the Spirit. And then here in Luke 4:1, he is full of the Holy Spirit, Luke says, as he goes into the wilderness. Again, look at Luke 4:14. When this is all over, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So in this episode, the life of Jesus is immersed in the Spirit. The Spirit is taking it. It's the Spirit's will. The Spirit is taking Jesus to the wilderness, to this battle. And I would put it this way. There's only been one man in the history of humanity who's ever been fully possessed and led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. You talk about a Spirit-filled life, that's the life of Jesus. He went there because that's where the Spirit took him. Always led by the Spirit, always empowered by the Spirit as a man, as a true human like us, with a human nature, with a human will, with a human soul, with a human mind, fully under the control of the Spirit, going where the Spirit leads, doing God's will in the power of the Spirit, enduring, obeying, dedicating himself, fighting, resisting in the power of the Holy Spirit, the only man truly full of the Holy Spirit. So that seems clear enough. The Spirit led him there, but there are some other reasons. It was God's will that he go there. Now we get to the mysteries. It was God's will that he go there. It was necessary. The temptation of the Son of God had its place in the plan of God. It had been divinely ordained from eternity that the Son of God would come out of obscurity at 30 years of age and go right to war. That was God's will for the Son. The Son he loved. The Son he loved, and yet he sent him to war. The Son he loved, and yet he sent him to die on the cross. That was God's will. Why would God will that? And brothers and sisters, if you don't hear anything else on this point, hear this. There was no necessity for Jesus to ever leave heaven and take on human flesh and do any of this. There was no necessity in God. He could have left us to our choices. He could have watched Adam and Eve sin and let humanity replicate itself in its rebellion and said, just go. Go to hell. You deserve it. That would have been justice. No one could fault God for being unfair, to just let humanity burn, because that's exactly what we deserve. And yet, it was the will of God to crush him, says Isaiah. To send his Son to take on human flesh and to labor in obscurity 30 years and then to come out in the public and be thrust into the war and then just 3 years later to die a dog's death on a cross. That was the will of God. And so at lunch today, just think about that as you gather around the meal and you give thanks to the Lord. You can say, dear God, thank you, that though there was no necessity that you saved me, you did. You did. You loved me. And you willed that the Son of God would go to war for me and that he would die and bear my sins. That's an amazing love. But who can explain it? There is no explanation. It just was the Father's plan. And so our reaction is, thank you, Lord, for a salvation we don't deserve. We think about some other answers to why, and one of those is because it was essential, if God was going to save us, it was essential that this battle be fought when it was. It had to be fought then. As we walk through Luke, you'll see why this was important. But let me give you a preview of what I'm talking about. From this point on, everywhere Jesus goes, he will, if I could be somewhat less theologically astute when I say this, he will mop the floor with the devil everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes. Jesus comes down and lives 30 years in obscurity. He is brought out in public by his baptism and he beats the devil at the very beginning. And from that point on, every city he goes to, he heals the sick, he raises the dead. He preaches the gospel and people respond. He raises those who are in darkness to light. He gives life where there was nothing but death. And he says in Luke, he says, I was watching Satan fall like lightning. When did that happen? It happened here. Right here, Satan meets his fall, his downfall. So Jesus had to do this if he was going to save us. He had to beat the devil right out of the gate. And that's why. The devil thought this was the opportune moment. Oh, I've got him. He's hungry. He's famished. He's weak. He's alone. He has no friends. He's got no one to call on, no shoulder to cry on. I've got him. And boy, how things turned around for the devil. Remember how the story ends in verse 13 and 14? The devil leaves him for an opportune time. Obviously, that was not the opportune time the devil thought it was. And so he goes to plan B. But Jesus comes at the very beginning and he surprises the devil on his own territory. He looks weak, he looks helpless, but he's full of the power of the Spirit. And what is about to happen is the downfall of Satan. And he would never be the same again. And the message that is announced to the world at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus is that he is more than a suffering Savior. He is a mighty, victorious warrior. He is the suffering Son of God. He is the Messianic King. He is both. He gives his life, and then he defends his people. He surrenders his life on the cross as if he's surrendering to the powers of hell, but he is raised again on the third day. And one day, if I could just be as dramatic as Scripture is, he is going to condemn the devil and his host and every demonic power to the eternal flames of hell itself. He will send the devil to hell. And it begins right here with three temptations. And so, brothers and sisters, let us remember that you don't always get what you think you get when you read the Bible. Someone said of this passage, here we see that the defenseless one here in this lonely, terrible place is proclaimed as the Almighty. The man who goes into the wilderness with no kingdom and no splendor in this world will come out bearing the cosmos on his hands. The one who is poor when he goes into the wilderness and more homeless than a fox is the one who is the Lord of all creatures and all creation. What a surprise when Jesus goes into the wilderness. The Lord and Savior that has saved you was led into temptation for you. And now you can pray, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. How can I pray that prayer? Because Jesus was the one led to temptation and he delivered you from evil. At the very beginning of his mission, he is saying to his people, I am your Savior, but I'm also your King and champion. I have come for you to destroy the works of the devil. And if you trust me, you'll have nothing to fear. And though you may die before the coming of Christ, you will live. You will live forever. We have a Savior who, before he went to the cross, he went to the wilderness. And now we know why, and we can return and see how his temptations help us with our temptations. May the Lord bless the preaching of his holy word and the hearing of that word by his people. Let's prepare to come to the table of the Lord.